And you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams, and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes. And you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears. Don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Just pray the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For my God inhabits praise. Oh, praise the Lord. The chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. Now Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we're children of the King. So lift up the mighty shield of faith. The battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ has risen, so the work is already done. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For my God inhabits praise. Oh, praise the Lord. The chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. Remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. When you praise Him. When you praise Him. When you praise.
Gospel means good news. And the question should be asked, I suppose, why is the gospel good news? What makes it good news? If it really is good news, then there has to be a reason for it. This evening we're going to read from Acts chapter 26 and discover why the gospel is good news. Beginning at verse 1. Acts 26 and 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, O, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is, in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. God will bless to us this incident from the life of the great apostle Paul. Now, just to set this into its context, we have to go back to that time he talks about when he, traveling on the road to Damascus by commission from the chief priest to arrest the Christians and bring them to prison and to persecute them, he was suddenly himself arrested by a light from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. That was a tremendous shock to that man, because he was bringing these Christians to prison because they were preaching a risen Christ, one who had risen from the dead. He was denying the resurrection and bringing these Christians and putting them in prison for that reason. Now the very one he was denying is risen and glorified in speaking to him personally on the road to Damascus. What a shock. And from that moment, the glorified Christ mastered and eclipsed the life of this man, Saul of Tarsus, as he became later known as the Apostle Paul. And so after a time, Paul traveled throughout Asia Minor, preaching the glorious gospel and planting New Testament churches. After some time, at last, he purposes to go to Jerusalem. His friends try to dissuade him because they know the courage of Paul, as he would doubtless preach the old gospel in Jerusalem, and they also knew the power of Judaism, and Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. They knew that if Judaism and Paul met head on, someone was going to be hurt, and they feared that it would be Paul. And so they wept and pled with him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul is determined, and he says, Why weep ye, and why is it, he says, that you weep and break my heart? Don't you know that I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem? And so off he goes to Jerusalem. Well, he stays at liberty about a week, which wasn't bad for Paul. And they discovered him in the temple courtyard with some friends. They lay hands on him and drag him out of the temple courtyard, throw him to the ground, and set on him to kill him right there on the spot, those who hated him. And he would have been killed, surely, if it had not been under the sovereign hand of God. The state police heard the demonstration, and they rushed down, Captain Claudius Lysias, with a detachment of the state police. They raced down to this commotion, and the people break up, and there lying in the dust is this man, whom they do not know, assuming him to be a criminal. They drag him to his feet and put him in chains and carry him off to the local armory. Claudius Lysias, the captain, of course, is going to get a little bit of a shock because it was against the law to bind a Roman citizen. And Paul was a Roman citizen, freeborn from the city of Tarsus. And when he told Claudius that he was a Roman citizen, he said, "We'd better get the bonds off him right away." What had he done wrong? They couldn't find a thing against him. And poor old Claudius, he didn't know what to do with him. He didn't want to put him in prison, keep him in prison. There were no charges against him. So he decided to do what is often done in our day. He bumped him up to the next higher court. "You take care of him." And that was the court of Felix, the governor. Well, Paul didn't miss Felix either. Standing before Felix, put his finger right on the man, and preach to him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come with such power that Felix trembled. "So I better get rid of this fellow," and he put him in prison for another 2 years. Paul languishes in prison, an innocent man, held on no charge for 2 years. And Felix is removed, and another governor comes over from Rome to take his place by the name of Festus. He's going over the files, and he comes across this file, "Paul, what's this fellow doing in prison?" And so he goes to check on this case, and he discovers that this Paul had exercised the right of a Roman citizen to be tried in the court of Caesar in Rome. But as far as he could see, as he checked all the records, there were no charges against him. He had been in prison 2 years, a Roman citizen. And he was really embarrassed. He thought, "Now, if I send this man to Rome on the government's expense, I could be in trouble. If I keep him here, I'm going to be in trouble." Without any charge, he didn't know what to do with this man. He was a real hot potato. And then relief appears. In the presence of the last recognized king of the Jews, Agrippa, half Jew by birth, and all Jew by religion and education, he was an expert in the things of the Jews, and poor old Festus, he thought, "Boy, here's my answer." Agrippa and his so-called wife Bernice had come to Caesarea, I suppose, because it was just a beautiful spot. It's been my privilege to be there. And it is a gorgeous spot. The Roman detachment was right on the shores of the Mediterranean. And so Agrippa, I suppose, and his so-called wife came there for a little holiday. So Festus tells them the problem. "I've got this man here. I don't know what to do with him." He says, "I've no charge against him, and it seemed unreasonable," he says, "for me to send a man all the way to Rome at the government's expense without any charge. Would you like to take care of it?" And so he bumps him up another notch. So Agrippa says, "Well, why don't we listen to this fellow?" And so they arrange a royal court. And the day arrives, beautiful sunny day. And in the open-air theater right there on the shore of the Mediterranean, glistening in the sun, the court assembles, with the scarlet and the gold of the Roman military, the robes of the chief men of the city, and the multitude of the neighborhood and the neighboring city all gathering, thousands of people. It was supposed that 3,000 people could sit in that amphitheater. And at last, as they all took their place, Felix and Agrippa come in and the crowd rise as these dignitaries move into the central position and take their place in the royal box and Bernice with them. And at last, Felix gives the word to the guard, "Bring in the prisoner." And from a stone archway on the side comes a little man, blinking in the brightness of the sun, for he's come out of a dark dungeon. Bearded, matted beard, I suppose, for they had no showers in those prisons. Dressed in clothes he had been wearing for 2 years, chains upon his hands and on his feet, perhaps lice in his hair. He shuffles to the center of the amphitheater floor, God's great little man, and he takes his place before King Agrippa and the multitude that were watching. Agrippa sees this little man and he says, "Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself." That's where our story begins tonight. And I like the first verse, didn't you? "Paul, having stretched forth the hand, said, I am happy, O King Agrippa." Happy, Paul? You out of your mind? What have you got to be happy about? You've been languishing in a prison unjustly for 2 years. You've been wearing the same clothes for 2 years. You've had no privileges, bound with chains, and innocently, what reason do you have to be happy for? You're arguing for your very life now, Paul. Why are you so happy? Well, of course, Paul was a gospel preacher, for one thing. And I'm sure he'd be thoroughly happy that the Lord had arranged a captive audience of about 3,000 people to hear him preach. Any gospel preacher would like that. But the reason he was happy was that he was going to answer for himself that day concerning his experience with God. You see, when a Christian gives his testimony of his faith in Christ, he is not speaking for the established church. He is not speaking for the denomination he may belong to. He is not speaking for the group with whom he fellowships. When a Christian testifies of his faith in Christ, he is speaking for himself, because it is a personal experience. When we come in contact with the living Christ, we come personally to him. For me, it was in a little upstairs bedroom in the city of Glasgow many years ago. Tired of sin even as a teenager and afraid to perish and go to hell. Brought up under the sound of the gospel. Both my grandfathers were preachers of the gospel. Christian mother and Christian father. I was prayed for every day of my life. I was prayed for even before I was born. But that was not good enough. We can't go to heaven on our parents' passport. We must have a personal confrontation with the Christ of God. And if you have not yet had that personal dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are depending on your churchianity, your religion, your relationships, your parents, I'm sorry. That is not enough. You must have a personal dealing with the Lord Jesus. 10:30 at night it was, thereabouts, I could withstand the voice of God no longer. I threw the blankets off my bed and fell on my knees and cried on God to save me. And what a mercy he did, for I sure didn't deserve it. Have you had a personal experience of God's salvation? Do you know that Christ is dwelling in your heart? Do you now possess eternal life? Then you may. Just as we have experienced it, you may experience it. Not worthy of it, nor were we. But by the grace and mercy of Almighty God, there are some in this audience, and they have all had that personal experience at some time in their life when they passed from death unto life, when they were born from above, saved by the grace of God, and now they are on their way to heaven. Paul would be happy to tell the story of his conversion. But I think really the seat of his happiness was that day under the Mediterranean sun to those thousands of people, he was going to declare the answer to man's three greatest problems. Death and how to conquer it. Life and how to master it. Sin and how to be forgiven of it. Those are man's three universal problems. And it doesn't matter whether you would live in the mountain fastness of Tibet, or in the heart of the Ituri forest in Africa, or in the great Bay Area around us. Those three problems are universally common with every human being, and they are your greatest problems tonight. I know it, because the Bible tells me so. Death, you're going to die. Life, you must face life. Sin, you have all sinned. And those are three common problems that we all possess. But how to find the answer to those problems? That's what multitudes are trying to find out tonight. Paul was happy because he knew the answer to those problems, and he was going to declare the answer to that multitude that day. I wish I could preach this like Paul preached it, but you'll just have to suffer the best that I can do. But I want to tell you what he said that day. This is life-changing truth. If you will hear these words and believe what God has said, you can walk out of that door a transformed individual, saved by the grace of God and on the way to heaven. Would you like that? I would like it for you, but you see, it's your personal decision. Death and how to conquer it. We must needs die, said the wise woman of Tekoa. And there is water spilt upon the ground when it cannot be gathered up again. We must needs die. But the Apostle Paul is going to show the answer to these great problems by the presentation of three great facts. And the first is, the God of the Christian is the God that raises the dead. That's what he said to Agrippa, wasn't it? Down in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now this is how death is conquered. By one who is greater than death. Now God proved that he is the God who raises the dead when he raised his own son from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of the Christian faith. 104 times in the New Testament is the resurrection referred to. It was the very first message that the fearful disciples heard after the death of the Lord Jesus. Hiding in a little room in Jerusalem, locked for fear of the Jews. Suddenly, there's a banging at the door. Two breathless disciples who had walked about 15 miles, 7.5 miles one way, 7.5 miles right round about in the evening time, because they had met the living Christ who had been raised from the dead. They turn right round about and go right into the city, and they search for their friends till they find them. And here was the first message those frightened disciples ever heard after the cross: "The Lord is risen indeed." Boy, what a message. How would you like to hear a message like that if your very dearest loved one died and your heart was broken and you were filled with fear, and someone came along 3 days later and said, "They're not really dead. I just met them down the street. They're alive again." Boy, I tell you, wouldn't that put a different picture on things? And that's what happened to these people. Why, they said, what a shock. They could hardly believe it. And it was the very first message at the birth of the church. When Peter stood up that day at Pentecost, he spoke to them, to the Jews, charged them with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says, "Whom God hath raised up from the dead." A great message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain." That is why the devil wasted no time in attacking the doctrine of the resurrection. And he's been doing it ever since. And the devil, through his emissaries, has attacked the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ with 3 wicked heresies. The first and earliest was the heresy of the stolen body. Who first thought of this? Well, it was those people that hounded the Lord Jesus to his death. After the Lord Jesus was buried, they came to Pilate, these chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that deceiver," they called our blessed Savior, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come and by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." So the last error should be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, and I rather think Pilate said this with a very sad, wry smile on his face, "You have a watch, you have the guard, go your way, make it as sure as you can." And I can almost hear him say under his breath, "But if he said he was going to rise, it's not going to make any difference." So it says they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. But, oh, I love Acts 13, 29 and 30, don't you? "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead." Oh, I'll say it for you. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Don't be afraid of a good old hallelujah. I tell you, if there's anything that should pull forth a hallelujah from the child of God, it's that truth. He is not dead. He is alive forevermore. But, oh, how those chief priests hated that truth. And when the soldiers came running back and said, "Look it, he really came out of the grave. He's gone." "Shh, not so loud. We've got to fix this." And so the Bible says they gave them large money, bribery. And they said, "Now, this is what you've got to say. If anybody asks you, you say this." Now you listen to this lie and see if you can find a hole in it, a hole you could drive the Enterprise through. Listen to this lie. You say, his disciples came by night while we slept and stole his body away. Do you see the hole in that lie? If they were sleeping, how did they know who came? His disciples came by night while we slept and stole his body away. The stolen body heresy says Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's what that heresy says. But what does the record say? What about the experts in killing, the soldiers that nailed the precious body of our Savior to the cross? What is their testimony? Here it is. He is dead already. What is the testimony of the centurion who was in charge of the killing party? When the word got down that there were two men wanting to get the body of Jesus and bury it, Pilate checked with the centurion, was he really dead already? And the centurion affirmed that Jesus was dead. He was dead already. John said that it was true that he had died. And the Lord Jesus stated himself, I was dead. There was no doubt that Jesus died. But did he rise from the dead? That's the question. Did his body rise from the dead? Or was it stolen away? The disciples were in that upper room. And suddenly, in their midst, appeared what they thought was a spirit. And they were so filled with fear, the Lord Jesus, for that's who it was, spoke to them and said, be not afraid, it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. The word literally means press the flesh, feel the bones. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, although he had come through the closed door of that room. Did he rise from the dead? Indeed he did. And he proved it by his own glad appearance. Another heresy is the swoon heresy. This is perpetrated today in a book which I shall not give the author satisfaction of advertising. If I see it, I would buy one just to burn it. It's full of blasphemy. It says that the Lord Jesus manipulated his movements all through life so that it would appear that he was fulfilling prophecy. And that when he was on the cross, he didn't really die. He just swooned. And when they took him off the cross, he was just in a faint. And the coolness of the grave revived him. And the swoon heresy says he didn't really die. But we've established that, haven't we? From the testimony of the soldiers and of John and of the centurion and his own testimony in Revelation 1 is, I was dead. So he did rise. And he was dead. A third heresy is propounded around our doors by those who are deeply mistaken. And their argument is that it wasn't really his body that rose from the dead. It was some spirit emanation, but not his real body. Well, the Lord Jesus said he would raise his body. In John chapter 2, he's standing in the temple and he's looks around at the building and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Now talk about a miracle. Think about that miracle for a moment. This is not just resurrection. That's wonderful. This is a man, a person, a glorious person, the God-man, raising his own body from the dead. Now think about that miracle. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Romans chapter 8 teaches us that the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Acts 13, the verses we looked at, tells us that God, and that's God the Father, raised him from the dead. And Ephesians 1 declares also that God the Father raised him from the dead. But John 2 declares that Jesus raised his own body from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father did. God the Spirit did. God the Son did. That's why that doctrine is profoundly hated by those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the resurrection is the proof of three in one. Our blessed and glorious God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, working in delightful harmony in the great purpose of the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. It is my conviction that it took more of the manifestation of the power of God to raise the body of Jesus from the dead than it did to create the universe. For when God created the universe, there was no resistance. When the body of the Lord Jesus was in that grave, all the power of hell was there to keep that body in the grave. The seal of imperial Rome was on that grave to keep the body in. And all the powers and wickedness of evil Judaism of the day did everything to keep that body in the grave. But God raised him from the dead. I was standing in Paris some years ago in the Veterans Hospital there. Where is the tomb of the great Napoleon? As we stood on a balcony around that tomb, great red marble sarcophagus surrounded by pillars of marble and gold and frescoes, a gorgeous sight to behold, with the one name carved on the side of that red marble coffin, Napoleon. The French guide, a lady, pulling herself to her full height, with great national pride said, here is the glory of France. About 10 days later, I was in Jerusalem. Early one morning, I broke away from the little group I was with. I wanted to go quietly and, if possibly, alone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I was happy to find that there were no others there when I got there. And I made my way to that empty tomb, which I thoroughly believe is the place where the body of our Savior lay. As I stepped inside the cold stone sepulchre and looked at the emptiness of it, it seemed to me as though the very stones around were speaking to my heart. He is not here. He is risen. And in a storm of emotion, I bowed my head to thank God. Here is the glory of Christ. No handful of dust here, no ancient bones here. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose. My friend, we present to you the living Savior. And no other religion of man can do that. All the leaders of men's religion are dead and buried and corrupting in the dust of the ages. But my Savior is alive at God's right hand, and in his invisible presence by the Spirit, he is here tonight looking into your heart and loving you and longing to save you, longing to come into that life and live with you forever. Would you like my Savior? You may have him if you will receive him as a child. East of Toronto, I had meetings one time. There was a little girl by the name of Tina came to me. She said, "Mr. Nicholson, how do you get saved?" "Would you like to be saved, Tina?" "Yes, I would like to be saved." Well, we have to be very careful with children, not to put words into their mouth or thoughts into their mind. But we must be faithful with them also. For Jesus especially loves little children. And so I sat down with her and her Sunday school teacher, and simply as I could, I went over the gospel story. And I used a very beautiful illustration from Revelation 3 and 20. And I know it's not a gospel truth, but it's a gospel illustration. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when a person is saved. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman, boy or girl, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And I went on to read some other verses. Suddenly little Tina put out her hand. She said, "Mr. Nicholson, I just got saved." Well, I wasn't ready for her to get saved yet. I had a whole lot more verses I wanted to tell her. But you see, the Lord doesn't wait our time. He does his own glorious work. And I said to her, "Tina, how did you get saved, honey?" Well, she says, "I just opened my heart just now to the Lord Jesus and he came in." I wanted to be sure she understood what she was saying. I said, "Tina, did you see him coming in?" "No," she said, "I didn't." I said, "Did you hear him coming in?" "No," she said, "I didn't." I said, "Tina, I don't suppose you even felt him coming in, did you?" "No," she says, "I really didn't." Well, I said, "Tina, if you didn't see him and you didn't hear him and you didn't feel him, how would you know that he really came in?" That was a tough question, wasn't it, for a little 10-year-old girl. Her little brow puckered for a moment, and then she burst into a smile and tapped my big Bible with her little finger. She says, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, I know he came in because he said he would. Except you become like a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom." If you want my Savior, he is alive tonight, and he loves you, and he wants to come into your life. Now, he's not going to take a back seat in case of accidents. He wants the driver's seat and all the keys. And if you're not willing to hand over your life to him without reserve, without retreat, and without regard for the consequences, then I'm sorry, he has no business to do with you. He will not take a back seat. But this is what some people want today. They want the Lord Jesus in the back seat in case of accidents, and occasionally to call upon them when they have a debt to pay or a pain to relieve. That's not what the Lord is interested in. He wants you, body, soul, and spirit, all you are and all you have for time and eternity. Not to rob you, but to enrich you with himself and all his inheritance. Do you like that? Well, you could have that tonight. You can have Christ tonight if you are willing simply to receive him as a living Savior by faith. The God of the Christian is the God who raises the dead, and he proved it when he raised his son from the dead. I open my Bible, I make a remarkable discovery. That he's going to raise all believers from the dead. We read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus, God raised up Christ from the dead, and as he did, he's going to raise up all those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit, with which he raised up Christ from the dead. There's going to come a day when the Lord himself shall come from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and he's going to let go that shout. And when that shout happens, a remarkable thing is going to take place, the like of which has never been seen on the earth before. The graves are going to open that conceal the bodies of all those who trusted Christ while they were alive. The Bible says, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we, the living, shall be changed. I love the ringing certainty of the gospel, don't you? It doesn't say, if everything works all right and there are no problems, maybe we'll get some of you out by the year 2000. Ah, no. I love the old gospel. Listen to this again. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Amen to that. What a hope for the Christian. Every Christian's going to go. The dead shall be raised, the living shall be changed. And as the old preachers used to say, and don't we need a change? And he'll do it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to raise his own people from the dead. But what about those of you who are not saved? What about those who have never received Christ as Savior? What's going to happen to your old body? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. The dead, small and great, shall stand before God. They that are all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And what a coming forth that's going to be. Let me say this lovingly. You are heading for the ultimate statistic. One out of every one dies. And everyone who dies, that body is going to be reassembled. Now, don't say how is God going to do it. God never explains his hows. God, who can create the worlds, can surely find the dust of your old body and bring it back together again. But he's going to raise you from the dead. There was a German princess in Hanover, Germany. I have a photograph of this in my file. This is no fairy tale. She was an infidel. She lived over 100 years ago. She was an infidel who didn't believe, she said, she didn't believe in God, heaven or hell. And so she left in her will instructions about her burial, that she would be buried in a grave that would be covered by a great stone block. And around the stone block would be other blocks, and they would be fastened to the central box by chains and links. And on the side of the stone was to be inscribed these words: this grave has been purchased to eternity and will never be opened. However, God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. He just dropped in at that funeral that day one tiny little seed in the grave beside the body. It happened to be the seed of a very great tree. Little by little, as the warmth and the water of the rain got to that seed, it germinated and made its way up through the cracks between the stones as a little blade, and at last a little stripling, and the thing began to grow and stretch, and the stones began to pull apart. And at last that tree snapped those chains, and I have a photograph of that grave, and this day not one of those stones is in its original position, and out of that grave comes a great tree. And you can still read on the side of the stones, this grave has been purchased to eternity and will never be opened, who said. My friend, you cannot hide from God. He is going to get you. Are you ready to meet him? You cannot escape him. He is the eternal inevitable. He's waiting for you at the end of the journey. Two lovely titles of Christ and Peter's epistle. A Stone of Stumbling and a Rock of Offense. Unusual titles, aren't they? But what they tell me is this, that every time someone gives you a gospel tract or invites you to a gospel meeting, that's the Lord Jesus Christ trying to stumble you on your way to a lost eternity. God is not sending men to hell. God gave His Son to try and keep men out of hell, and He's doing everything He can to keep you from going there. But some of you seem determined to go to hell. For every time you hear the gospel, you turn it down. Every time you come to a meeting, you try to switch off the preacher. You throw away the gospel tract. My friend, every time you're faced with the gospel, that's Christ standing before you, trying to stumble you and stop you from going to hell. But if you persist and go round about His tender entreaties and perish at the last, you'll meet Him not then as the stone of stumbling, but as the great barrier rock waiting for you as a judge at the end of the road. You have a choice tonight. You may meet Him tonight as the tender Savior who died upon the cross for you, a living, loving Lord, or you can leave it and die in your sins and meet Him as judge at the end of the road. Time forbids that we go into the details of the other texts, save only to say that the Savior of the Christian is a living Savior, and that's what you need tonight, to handle the problems of life. And I know you can't make it alone. You know you can't make it alone. You know it. There is no way that you can make it alone in this old world. But the Lord wants to be with you. Now, He does not promise a life without problems. But He does promise in every problem He'll be there to see you through. And the sins of the Christian are forgiven. The forgiveness of sins, what a wonderful thing that is. To put your head on your pillow at night and know there's a clear sky between your soul and God. All sins gone, and have a good conscience before God and the liberty to enter into the very presence of a holy Father at any time to pray and commune with God. What a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. Forgiven of your sins. That was the message, at least those were the points of the message that Paul preached that day to Agrippa. What did Agrippa do? He said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. How are you going to respond to the message? Why was Agrippa almost persuaded? He heard the servant of the Lord, so have you. He believed the word of God. Paul says, I know thou believest the prophets. There are some people who believe the Bible is true, but they've never received Christ as a Savior. And the third thing was, he got up and passed his opinion on the preacher. He says, this man doesn't need to go to prison, and so they chit-chatted about the preacher. And some people do that. They go out the door and say, well, that was a nice message tonight, Mr. Nicholson, or wasn't so good tonight, Mr. Nicholson, or whatever. Really, I really don't care. I really don't. What I care about is what you think of Christ. That's the only thing that counts. Well, a few days I'll be gone and we may never meet again. And what you do with my words is of very little importance. But what you do with this book, and what you do with the Christ of God, who died for your sins, and what you do with God's offer of mercy, is of eternal significance to you tonight. What will you do? Will you be the eternal fool and be like Agrippa? We could call Agrippa out of hell tonight, for that's where he surely went if he rejected Christ. What would he say? Agrippa, tell them, what would you do if you could sit in this audience tonight and hear Paul's message over again? What would you do tonight, Agrippa? What do you think he'd say? I'm sure what he wouldn't say. He would not say, well, almost, I'll just go back to hell, thank you. I'm sure he would not say it. I'm sure he would grasp the opportunity that you have now to receive the living Savior. I'm going to pray about that and trust that you'll be wise. Young men and older, women and boys, whoever you are tonight, do not leave the building despising the love of Christ and rejecting the power and the life of a risen Savior. Let's pray, shall we? O God, our Father, we do bless Thee tonight that our Savior lives. We thank Thee that He died and that He died for our sins. But if He had not risen from the dead, our faith would be vain. Hopeless and helpless, we would perish. But, oh, we thank Thee that Thou didst raise Him from the dead, giving evidence that His work was finished and satisfactory to Thy holy claims, and that sin had been truly put away by His work upon the cross. O Lord Jesus, we thank Thee Thou art a living Savior. We thank Thee for everyone in this little company tonight who has come to know Thee and walk with Thee in a living relationship. We thank Thee, Lord, that in the sorrows and joys of life Thou hast always been there. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt be with us through eternal ages. But it is for our dear friends we pray tonight, who know nothing of Thy salvation, the joy of fellowshipping with Thee, who still carry the burden of their sins and the fears of death. O God, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word and honor Thy Son, for we ask it in His precious name. Amen.
Conclude our meeting, please, by singing together number 211. 211. Almost persuaded. Now to believe. Almost persuaded. Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day. On the I'll call 211.